Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode. Lead pastor here at Kirk of the Hills, and this morning we are starting a new series in the book of Thessalonians called Faithful in the Fray. Now, this expression in the fray, it refers to the situation of being in an ongoing battle or struggle or conflict. And the truth is, every one of us, every day on planet Earth, has this feeling. To one degree or another, we all feel like we are in the fray. Now, the struggles and the trials are not all the same. They may change from season to season. But all of us have this feeling that everything in life is more difficult than it's supposed to be. Amen? And the truth is, it is. Life is more difficult than it's supposed to be because of sin. How many of you have one of those days where it's like, okay, it's going to be that day, where everything just seems to go wrong? You're dropping things, you're forgetting things. It's like things that couldn't possibly go wrong somehow go wrong. It's just one of those days. We feel like we are in the fray, and we are. Because of sin, life on planet Earth is difficult. Now, sin, most broadly understood, is simply anything that is contrary to or less than God's design and plan for our lives and for our world. Yet, not only is sin our problem, the problem with sin is that it also pretends to be our solution. And so we look to sin and these sin-filled distractions to numb the pain, to pretend that the fray is not there, to try to escape from it, and yet the pressure doesn't go away. It actually gets worse by using sin to try to fix the problem of sin. And so, like a frayed rope, our lives feel this pressure, this wearing down, this unraveling, the experience of being in the fray. These pressures can be internal, they can be by our own choosing, they can be by our environment or situations within or without, outside of our control. I wish this morning that I could tell you that I had three easy steps, or five easy steps, or seven easy steps to rise above the fray and to escape all the hard realities, but I don't. That would be a lie. And anyone pretending to sell you that solution or even give you that solution, coming with some kind of spiritual authority, they're a false proclaimer. Because the truth is, we all live in the fray, and we cannot escape it. The good news is that by the grace of God, we can learn how to be faithful in the fray. Because we follow a man who didn't stay outside of the fray and try to fix the problem. He entered the fray, and Jesus truly was the one who was faithful in the fray, and he shows us the way that we can also live faithful in the fray. Some worldviews, some ideas, some philosophies try to sell us this idea that we can escape the pain, we can get away from it, we can pretend that it's not there and maybe it will go away. Somehow you can have an existence that's different from every other human being on planet Earth, that can be without pain and without heartache. But that's not the good news. The good news of the gospel is that, yes, there is a reality that will get us outside of this mess, but as long as today is today, we're living on planet Earth and we're in the fray. So how do we learn to be faithful in this fray? This morning we're beginning a new series. It's in 1 Thessalonians. It's a letter that's written from early church leaders to a community that was absolutely in the fray. They were facing persecution and opposition and hardship. Many of them were living in poverty. If they became a follower of Jesus, often their family turned away from them. Their community turned away from them. It was a financial hardship to them, often, to accept and believe and live into this new Christian experience. Folks, they were in the fray. And on top of all that, they had all just the normal hard stuff of life. Health crises, relational problems, all that. They were in the fray. And yet, they remained faithful to the gospel. So as we look at God's expression of faithfulness in this church and community, we will learn from their experience how we too can live faithful in the fray. I want to read a couple of scriptures by way of introduction to the tone of the series. Now, these are other places in scripture that present this same idea of faithful in the fray. It's not just in one book of the Bible, but you all know that I'm often trying to convince you that many of the great spiritual truths can be found all throughout scripture. So these are just tone setting. I'm not going to preach on them, but I think they'll help understand why this series is important. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, "But we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay, us, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." If you feel like you're not very powerful, like the world's just too hard and too tough, and you need a strength from outside, from God, not from yourself, this series is for you. God's word is for you. Verse 8, "We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." If you feel hard-pressed by life, this series is for you. If you feel perplexed, this series is for you. If you feel like you're living in the fray, whatever that looks like for you right now, this series is hope and encouragement for you. And then another scripture quickly, Galatians 6, 9, "Do not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time, you will reap a harvest of righteousness." I think there's at least one person in the room right now that's feeling tired. And I don't just mean physically tired. I mean, you're just tired from life. And God's word to you is, do not grow weary. Don't grow weary of seeking God, of pursuing him, of seeking his kingdom in the midst of this world. Friend, you can be faithful in the thick of it, in the fray, because we follow one who was faithful, and he will be faithful to us, and we can be faithful to him. So just a little bit of quick background on 1 Thessalonians. It's one of the earliest writings in the New Testament, likely written around AD 50. According to the book of Acts, when we know that Paul and his team established the church at Thessalonica during his second missionary journey. So this church is fairly young. They're composed mostly of Jewish converts and also people who turned away from various religious practices that were common in the Greco-Roman world. There were lots of versions of religion then and now. According to the letter, Timothy has also gone back and visited the church in this city at a later time, and on his return to Paul, he reported that though this church faces incredible opposition, all kinds of challenges, they are faithful to the gospel. They are a Jesus-centered church. They are a grace-filled church. They are a gospel-fueled church that is making a difference in their city and in their region. And in fact, the report of what God is doing among them is spreading all over the known world. And so we can learn from them, because that's the kind of church we want to be. Amen? We want to be a gospel-fueled church. We want to be a church that is making a difference for Christ. So as was typical at the time, Paul begins his letter with thanksgiving. He is thankful because the gospel is transforming the believers in this city. They understand the gospel and how it affects every aspect of their lives, including a passion for today and a great hope for tomorrow. They're a church that is faithful to the Lord. But he doesn't just congratulate them on their success. "Hey, good job, new young church plant. You guys are bootstrapping it. You're figuring it out. You're moving forward. You're growing." No, he is quick to say, "And I know that the reason you are remaining faithful is because God is at work in you. It is God's faithfulness." In fact, that's the last sermon of the entire series. The way the letter closes is that we can be faithful because we serve a God who is faithful and committed to us. He is a faithful God. So the letter begins expressing thanksgiving for how this church has become a faithful example for other believers then and now. We see a couple of ways that they're an example. First of all, they're a church that's grounded in the gospel. Jesus' death and resurrection is the foundation of the church. He's the focus of their faith, verse 3. Imitating him and his followers is the model for their church, verse 6. And his second coming defines how the church actively waits, verse 10. They're described by the church leaders as beloved and having been chosen by God. This language here probably reflects the scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 7, where it says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept an oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." In both Old and New Testament, we see this overwhelming message that God's people are not extraordinary human beings. They're not superpowered people. They're not people who got their act together and then God decided to love them and to choose them. No, we become faithful people because God is faithful to us first. He calls us. He redeems us. He saves us. You don't get your act together and then you get to join the church. This is the way we do it culturally, but it's not the way it's supposed to be. The church is for sinners. It's for broken and messy people who come, and by the grace of God, we are redeemed together. So Paul gives two reasons why he knew that they were chosen by God, that they were a part of the elect, they were part of the true people of God. First, it's because they welcomed the message. But also, secondly, the church became imitators of them, and more importantly, of the Lord. They actually became these gospel people. They didn't just believe the message. It wasn't just words to them, but it actually changed their life. So more on that in just a minute. The testimony about the church reveals their commitment to the essentials of the Christian faith. Look at the distinct language here. It says, "They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." This church understood how they were different from their surrounding culture. Most people in the Greco-Roman world practiced some kind of polytheism. They believed in a multiplicity of gods. Lots of different versions of that, but here it says, "You turn from these idols to serve the living and true God." That's monotheism, a belief in one God. That is a distinct belief of Christianity. Beyond that, we see the language of Father, Son, and Spirit, not just a generic God, but the God of the Old Testament, the God who has revealed himself. Verse 1, "You are a church of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to say, "The gospel came to you with power, but also the work of the Holy Spirit in you." So they're distinctly a triune people. And then beyond that, in the final part of this opening section, it says, "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus." This is what distinguished their message from Judaism. They believed in Jesus as Lord, that he was God, that he was the Messiah. And so it's important for this church to distinguish itself in what it believes, to be grounded in the authentic gospel, because many at this time and today as well can fall into what's called syncretism. And this happens when we take our faith and we add to it things that are incompatible with the core, with the center of our doctrine. God's people do this all the time in the Bible. They're like, "Okay, yeah, we'll worship this Yahweh God who you tell us about, but we're also going to worship the Baals and all these other ones. We're going to hedge our bets and just kind of hope that we can keep all the gods happy. That way, whoever's right, maybe we're good in the end." And we can kind of create this faith where it's choose your own adventure, just pull a little bit from here or there. And at a human level, that seems like a good strategy. And it keeps everybody happy, right? Or nobody happy. I don't know how that works. This syncretism was a danger. In order to be faithful in the fray, the church had to have a clear doctrinal identity. They had to know who they were, the core of this message. So what does syncretism look like? Well, here's a practical example. Here's what happens. I don't know if you recognize these characters. They're from a movie that came out, I think the original in 1995, called Toy Story. There was this kid in there called Sid, and Sid liked to blow up toys and send them off on bottle rockets, but he also liked to take toys and dismantle them and put them back together in odd combinations. And so we get these really interesting characters like a baby's head on tarantula legs, like robot legs, and a pair of legs carrying around a fishing pole and all these odd. This is a visual display of syncretism, taking things that were not designed to be together and putting them together, and it's kind of creepy and kind of weird. It's supposed to be a kid's movie. They're pretty creepy. It doesn't work. If we're going to be faithful in the fray, we have to have a very clear identity of who we are. We cannot add things. We cannot go about these various combinations of creating our own faith. I want to read this quote from one of the commentators that I read, Michael Holmes. He says, "For the sake of the gospel, it's critical that we affirm, maintain, and teach one another what makes Christianity different from any other religion or religious movement. It's equally critical that we turn away from idols such as power, ideology, and materialism. To the extent that we worship these in place of Jesus, we are in danger of becoming just another political movement, lobbying organization, or consumer group, scarcely distinguishable from the rest of society. Just as dangerous as that can be to adopt other faith practices, it can also be dangerous if we bring in social ideas or political ideas and we make them central. We mistake them. We add them to the gospel. We've got to be clear what the gospel is and what it's not. And the gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done for us. Not just his death on the cross, but everything about his miraculous birth, his life, his teachings, his ministry, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the fact that one day he is coming again to wrap this whole thing up, to stop the fray, and usher us into a new kingdom reality." That's the good news. It's what God has done for us. If we're going to be faithful, we've got to be grounded in that and be careful what we attach to that and what we make central. Even good things, but things that we make essential that are not. If we're going to be faithful in the fray, we've got to be growing in the gospel. Starting in verse 3, Paul says, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith, hope, and love is a common triad in the Bible. It's a kind of shorthand summary for the essentials of the faith. We see it in places like Romans, Galatians, Colossians, Hebrews. It shows up all over. So faith is the assurance that the gospel is saving us. Love is the present experience and expression of that restored relationship with God and others. And hope is the confidence that we have that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. Faith, hope, and love. These are the things that endure, according to 1 Corinthians 13. So faith is a working faith. It's an active faith. It's a testimony to our salvation, a faith that is known in our community, a living example. It's becoming a church that's for Tulsa. It's not just for ourselves, but it's for the good of our community. A laboring love is a love that will go the distance, a deep and abiding love that is grounded in the love of Christ. After all, Jesus said that people will know that we are Jesus' followers by our what? Our love. First of all, our love for one another. We're told to love our enemies and to love other people. We're first told, if you can't love one another, this is so basic. So the early church leaders said, people won't know that you're Christians by the fact that you go to church. It's good to go to church. People won't know that you're Christians by the fact that you go to Bible study. You should study the Bible. People will know that you're Christians when your study and your worship leads to a transformation in your life when you actually become a different person. That's what the world wants. That's what the world needs. They need hope. They need people who, by the grace of God, are living a quality of life that is better than we can do on our own as human beings, and a promise of something even better. That's what the world longs for. A working faith, a laboring love, and an enduring hope, an unshakable confidence in God's plan and God's purposes. So continuing in verse 4, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that God has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, and with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." We want to be a church where we see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, not just the people who believe a message and who agree on some central idea, but we see the power of God in our worship, and in our work, and in our witnessing. We're a people who desire to be daily filled by the Holy Spirit, who are desperate for the presence of God in our lives, to help us to be faithful in the midst of the fray. And then it says that they will have a joy in the midst of their suffering and persecution. Suffering was something that was very well known to these early Christians. They suffered in many ways that some of us may never have to. We may. But they really suffered, and yet they had a joy. The New Testament contends that being a follower of Jesus is not easy, but the benefits outweigh the costs. Do we really believe that? If we do, then there will be a joy in us. And you guys know I talk about joy and how it's something I think a lot of Christians struggle with. Because it's not easy. It's something we have to practice. We have to seek God. We have to really have a deep-seated belief and trust in Him to have true joy. Not fake happiness. True joy. But I think joy is one of the distinguishing characteristics of a Jesus follower. Or it ought to be. It's something we ought to aspire to more and more because hope is contagious. Joy is contagious. People want joy. We have a hard time finding it. Does this type of church describe us? Are we a church that sees hope and faith and love at work, that sees the power of the Holy Spirit, deep conviction, deep transformation and life change? Are we using our spiritual gifts to serve the body and the community? Do we see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, the fruit of the Spirit evidence in our lives and our community? Is the Spirit producing joy in us, even in the midst of hardship and trials? This is what it means to grow into the gospel. And finally, we see this challenge of going with the gospel. That's right, I know, 3 G's, I did it, I didn't do it. I don't know, every week. Grounded, growing, and going. It just worked out that way. This church was a church going with the gospel. They became a model for other churches in their region. They grasped what it means to really take a faith and make it active. They weren't content to stand around and do nothing. They understood that time is short. They want to make a difference. And a church fired up and fueled by the gospel recognizes there's work to be done and is filled with people who get busy doing it. Let's don't be a church that follows the 80-20 rule. I know that people will say it's not possible. That's the way it works. 80% of the people do 20% of the work, and 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That's just the way organizations work. Well, not when the Spirit of God is alive among the people. We all want to be involved. We all want to do the work that God has called us to do. We want to see the dynamic Spirit of God using us and molding us and shaping us, helping us to be an influence in our community and beyond. We want to be an example to believers, not for our own glory, but because we want to see a work of God so powerful among us. We wouldn't dare say this is our credit. We would say, look, man, look what God is doing among us. This is amazing. You can't fabricate this. The Spirit is alive. That's the kind of church that we want to be. I don't want to be a church that's known for people who are serious about the Bible and study the Bible. What are you saying, Pastor? Did you just say that? No. Here's what I want to be. I want to be a church that reads and studies our Bible and is known for being faithful and hopeful and enduring and alive in the Spirit and making a difference and having a faith that changes the way we